For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're in part two of about a five-part sequence that ends the letter of 1 Thessalonians. And like Paul does in so many of his letters, he just, after talking about the main things that he's concerned about, which he began and summarized by saying it's all about faith, hope, and love, and the particular issues of how does that work out in the context of a Christian community, in this case, who is suffering significant opposition from Jewish and Gentile sources as this small fledgling church is seeking to be established. And then at the end of the letter in chapter 5, Paul really just kind of sets his gaze on the kinds of things that every Christian community, regardless of the particular circumstances we face, need to be concerned about, because these are the things that are just fundamental to who we are as a people or who we are as God's people. And so last week we talked about the whole issue of aspiring to a place of spiritual influence, of leadership, and what it looks like to serve together and to subordinate ourselves to the leadership of one another in the body of Christ. Tonight we want to talk in very practical terms about love in action and the particular call of God's people to love in a really unique and distinctive way. Let's take a look at our passage. It says in verse 14, "We urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after the good for one another and for all people." And so here's our passage, and there are basically five things that Paul is saying here about the way that we need to relate to one another in the Christian community. Love in action. And he begins with the most fundamental of all of them, whereas the other four really relate to particular circumstances in the lives of people. There's one very general principle that he lays out that is true, he says, for one another and for all people, and which is the basis of how we relate to each other. Mercy and more than mercy. Grace is what the New Testament calls it. He says, "See that nobody repays another with evil for evil." In other words, don't seek a payback for the things that have been done against you. And so that's what we mean, really, by grace. Grace means that I'm willing to extend forgiveness to another person. I'm prepared to stop that cycle of you did me wrong, and so now I have to do you wrong, but now I resent that, so I'm going to do you wrong, and I'm going to have to respond to that. And we have the whole Hatfield and McCoy dynamic in relationship. And Paul's like, here's the thing that is so fundamentally different in the Christian community than in any other organization, and which is that we're rooted in this belief, this reality, this experience, this way of living that is based upon what God has done for us. God relates to me through mercy. The relationship that we have with God is not something that we merit. There's nothing that anyone has done to make God love them anymore. And there's nothing that we do that merits God's approval or God's acceptance of it. It's all rooted in God's choice to deal with the problem of our separation from Him, the problem of our guilt, not by making us pay, but by making Himself pay in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what the cross is all about. The cross is the demonstration of God's grace. In the cross, God takes His just anger toward the things that we do to ourselves, the things that we do to one another, the things that we do in defiance of God, and He just takes His own life as payment for these things. That's why Christ died. The cross is not just a religious symbol that you wear around your neck or something like that. It's the most fundamental reality in the universe. That while as everything else works on the basis of cause and effect, this is one thing that doesn't. You don't get what you deserve in God's grace economy. You get His mercy when you don't deserve it. So because God relates to me through mercy, I then look at the other people in my life, people who maybe have hurt me in a significant way, and I see myself in the face of their guilt. I see what they've done to me or to somebody that I care about, and I'm not shocked and dismayed and, oh, how could you? Because under grace, I realize I'm able to put that mirror up in front of myself to realize what I truly am capable of and what, in fact, I really have done. So I don't point the accusatory judging finger. I instead look at another person as trapped in their folly, their foolishness, their error, just like I have been myself. Because God has forgiven me, I can identify with other guilty people. And as a result, it says, Paul says here, the same author in Romans 2 verse 1, he says, in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. Anytime we begin to point fingers at people and say, no, look at you, you're really out of it. You're a really wicked person. That may be true, but it's also a reflection of ourselves. This is what Paul is saying here. We have to see ourselves in the guilt of other people. Because having done that then, we can have the humble impulse to forgive other people just as God in Christ has forgiven us. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another and tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as God has also forgiven you. And this is the only foundation for honest, real community where I can be myself, I can be known for who I am. I don't have to be fake, put on airs. I can move toward you because there's nothing about you that is offensive to me that I don't already see in myself. And together we stand under the grace and mercy of God. It's a pretty awesome setup. A religious point of view would say, well, since we're all competing to earn God's acceptance, then we don't move towards each other. And most churches are about the fakiest place you can imagine being. Most religious organizations of all kinds are fake. Because why? Because I can't let down my guard. I can't show how unworthy I am because I'm so busy at the task of earning God's acceptance. But the true body of Christ, the family of God, doesn't work on that economy. We work on the basis of God's mercy. And even more so than just accepting or forgiving one another, he says, always seek after the good for one another and for all people. And so this kind of pushes the envelope even further in an important way. Think about what he's saying. He's saying that forgiveness is not just a matter of, you know, forgive and forget. That's a common thing in our culture, to forgive and forget. Well, I'm just going to pretend that the whole thing didn't happen. Really? I doubt that. Not if it was a significant thing that went down in your life through the carelessness and the evil in somebody else's life. We don't just forget those things. And so that's what Paul is saying here. We forgive not for the purpose of forgetting. We forgive, but not remain aloof and suspicious. It's possible to say, oh, I forgive you, but I'm not going anywhere near you. You offend me. And I'm watching you, and I'm going to see in the things that you do motivations that I think are going to be there. That happens very often, at least in my own twisted heart. It's possible to forgive, but to go on continuing to nurse the injury and to feel as though somehow I've been uniquely hurt by the other person and therefore can hold them with a unique kind of rejection on a personal level. I'm not willing to move toward them because I want them to understand how much I've had to suffer at their hand. And so that's not real forgiveness as the Bible describes it. None of those things are. Real forgiveness is moving toward one another, forgiving, and then being committed to their good. There's a challenge here to move toward others, actively working for their good. And I think that's something, you know, in all of our lives, we've got, I think, some difficult people. At least I know I do in my life. And some of those people are very close to me. Those are not relationships that are going to go away anytime soon. And I have been hurt deeply, as we all have, I think, probably, by the offense of people who are close in my life. And I have found myself wrestling with anger toward even members of my own family. And a kind of suspicion that I have of them, a desire not to move toward them. And this passage is so important because what it's saying is you need to step back from your anger toward people who've done you wrong to identify with them. They're not so different than you. And under the mercy of God, learn what does it mean then to take the hurt that you may feel and to move toward them with softness, desiring their good and their welfare. That's what really forgiving ends up looking like. Not just that we declare them forgiven in our eyes, but forgiven in the sense that there's no offense. I take no offense at you, and so I am moving toward you freely, and I'm committed personally to your good. Yes, that person who maybe hurt you deeply, significantly. And this, as it turns out, is the truest sign of a healthy spiritual community. Right here, this. You know, if you're looking for the ideal place where no one will ever do you wrong, I'm sad to say that this is not the place for you. If you get involved with folks around this group of people, I can assure you, they're not going to come through for you at times. They'll fail your expectations. They may do you wrong. They may not intend to do you wrong. Sometimes, I must confess, we do often do each other wrong, and sometimes deliberately so. The cool thing about the Christian community is not that we are somehow perfect people. The cool thing is that we have the ability to overcome the alienation that always happens when we violate one another's rights, when we do one another wrong. And we are able to continue to move toward imperfect people. That is the wonderful living reality of the grace of God in Christian community. Powerful. And so our question is going to be, what does that look like? And there are some super practical ways to truly live out the grace of God that Paul really includes in this paragraph and that we need to take a look at. Let's take a look at the first one. He says, be patient with everyone. Patience to all. Wow, okay, what does that mean? Well, when you're dealing with imperfect people, patience is required, isn't it? Because people are so frustrating. Macrothymia is the word to be patient. In the old translations, it's to be long-suffering or to bear with, to have a really long fuse in our dealings with people because people will offend us, they will let us down, they are complicated and annoying. But we can be that way because God is this way. God is long-fused. I love my favorite passage, maybe in the Bible, as it describes the very person of God, is Exodus chapter 34, where in verse 6 it says, the Lord God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He's slow to anger. He's got a long fuse. Ours is a very patient God. And you should be thankful for that. I know I am. I would have a hard time putting up with me. But God is slow to anger. He's got a long fuse. He's willing to endure all that I am for the sake of the relationship that he cherishes and that he values. And similarly, anyone who has God really at work in his or her life, who's experiencing what Paul calls the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, which includes in the most central way love and joy, peace, and he adds patience as well. Here's the mark of somebody who knows God. Not that they are quick to point out the faults of others, but they are long-suffering. That they are patient with people. That they are able to kind of get that long view and relaxed feel about the difficult people in their life. There's a couple things that come to my mind in dealing with patients. I am not an expert in this field, but I have an opportunity to practice patience every week. I have a sibling, a sister, who's developmentally disabled, who has significant needs in her life. And so each week I spend time running errands for her, having lunch, trying to move toward her. And I have found repeatedly over the years where we've had this kind of relationship that she never fits into my agenda for how things are supposed to go. And, you know, if you would just listen to me and do it like this, then, you know, we could make some real progress in your life. Well, she'll have nothing to do with that. And let's instead talk about the Purdue Boilermakers. I don't know how she got onto that, but some years ago she did and hasn't let go. Aren't you for the Buckeyes? Oh, I hate the Buckeyes. I'm into Purdue. Why do you have to be like that? What's wrong with you? So annoying. Well, she thinks I'm annoying too. And she's right. But what I've learned in engaging my sister is patience. To surrender my self-interest. This is not going to be the lunch I would have envisioned on my day off. To set aside my expectations for her behavior, for her conduct, so that I can be in there and I can serve her without frustration in the long term. Usually we are losing patience because people aren't cooperating with our agenda. We have expectations, they're left unmet, so we become impatient with the person. We may write them off. We may say, I'm tired of you, I'm done with you. Or we probably won't say that, we'll just act that way by ignoring them or whatever. And what I think is really key, if we want to have this long-suffering character that God possesses, that God treats us like, that we need to find our way into relationships with people where we can learn to set aside our agenda and just serve them because why? Because we find value and dignity in their lives, broken as they are. And that should be good enough. It's good enough for God to move toward us because he loves us, because we matter to him, and for no other reason than that, that we are his son or daughter. That's all. And so just to be able to come alongside with great patience because we find value and dignity in people that are broken. That's what God can get a hold of our hearts. That's where God begins to shape and mold us. I remember some years ago, the same person I've been describing, my sister, she said, I'm a freak of nature and I should have never been born. And I just, for the first time in my life, and now well into my adulthood, I felt heartbroken by that. That here she carries the weight of social rejection, of knowing that she doesn't fit in, of having a future that involves significant levels of dependency upon others, upon her family. And she would never have given that candid moment, I think, if it weren't for just time spent without expectation, putting value on her just because she matters to God and therefore she matters to me. And if we are willing to be in there in difficult relationships, God will break our hearts. And we will begin to develop something new, a sense of deep appreciation and even desire for people who at some earlier point in our lives may have just seemed like such an annoyance and such a distraction from the things that we were wanting to pursue. God wants us to become patient people. That's love and grace in action. Then we move on. He says, admonish the unruly. Admonish. It means having difficult conversations because there are people who, he says, are unruly. And the word unruly sometimes is translated, I think in the NLT does, lazy. These are people who are annoying by choice. These are people who are stuck in a pattern of living and are defying often the things that God calls people to. And so here Paul says love and grace in action involves speaking to these character issues that we see in one another's lives. And you know, you can just see how different this is in the Christian community to any other social gathering, any other organization. Because in other organizations, if someone is annoying and if somebody has got some obvious character flaws or problems, you either reject that person or you find some way to accommodate them so that they don't bother you. You manage them. And in the Christian community, if we understand the love of God and His mercy towards us, we forgive that person, and then we move towards them, speaking honestly and forthrightly about their character, not because it annoys us, but because it's depriving them of the opportunity to experience the transforming work of God in their life. That's the motivation. To admonish, to say the hard word. That's costly love. I have to be honest with you. I've been a Christian now for 37 years. And I find speaking the truth when it needs to be heard at least as difficult, maybe even more difficult today than I did much earlier on in my Christian life. Part of that, I think, is because our culture is increasingly hostile to the idea of moral correction. Who are you to say this about me? And, you know, this kind of defensiveness that is really prevalent in our culture. Part of it is because I just know what I'm going to be in for if I have the hard thing to say. I'll meet personal rejection. I'll get pushback. I'll get any number of responses that don't feel good to me. And so love is costly, and speaking the truth in love, very costly indeed, but it is the kind of thing that really enables us to live with one another in an honest and gracious way. We've got to say what's true. I love Proverbs 27. I was reading that this morning just to kind of get my mind around this very principle. I love how he begins in verse 6. He says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Somebody who cares enough to move toward you to endure the kind of pushback that you give to the person who's giving you correction. How many of us love to be corrected? Just love it when somebody says, hey man, I was thinking about you and just wanted to let you know how concerned I am about this area of your life. Like that? No, you don't like that. Nobody likes that. And so whatever your tendency is, you'll either ice them out or overwhelm them with anger or whatever it is you do. But faithful are the words of a friend because they know our tendencies and they are still willing to move in there and in love say the thing that had to be said. Faithful are the words of a friend. You can trust somebody you can trust somebody when they have been willing to sit down with you and have your eyes meet and under the truth of God's word point out things in your life that fall short of God's design for you, God's purpose for your life, and to call you to a change of mind about these things. That's love. That's a faithful friend. Be a faithful friend. Don't allow the people in your life to languish in their folly when you could meet them with a word of correction and bring them to their senses. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, says the proverb. So a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. God has put one another in our lives for the sake of our growth and our development. Our tendency is toward self-deceit, to self-justify our actions, our thoughts, and our behaviors. It takes the reality of someone outside of ourselves to say, you can fool yourself, but you can't fool me. And you're certainly not fooling God. And so to have that kind of relationship is absolutely critical in your life. Who do you open your life to even seek corrective input? That is the mark of a prudent person and a spiritually wise person. And that's something that should just characterize the body of Christ. He says, fourthly, encourage the faint-hearted. This is an important passage. It's paramutheo in the Greek, to comfort, or sometimes to exhort. And it's talking about people. Faint-hearted is an odd word. It means despairing or discouraged or sometimes fearful. And so it just is a part of living in this world that we will come to an end of ourselves at points. We'll find ourselves despondent, despairing. You know, hurtful and painful things happen to all of us. Our worlds get rocked by the difficulties that we face. And even the strongest among us is really, you know, deep down inside, there are areas of our life that we are protecting because we are so afraid to be open about these things, to be vulnerable to them. I was talking to a friend just several days ago with whom I've had interactions about important matters of personal life over many years. And he became visibly shaken at a certain point when he contemplated his growing old with his wife and the concerns that might be there that probably are there in terms of their health, their physical and mental health. And it was important to be able to see our fears are only weaknesses if we cover them up. Our discouragement is only a problem if we keep it to ourselves. If we are in despair, we must speak to those things. Otherwise, they begin to control our lives. And so we are all people who are faint-hearted at various points and in different ways. And in the Christian community, the call is to encourage one another. Which he says here, we urge you, brothers and sisters, it's everybody's job to be involved in one another's lives, to know enough about what are their struggles, what are the things that they are wrestling with inside, what are the things that are the fears that they seek to protect, the wounds that they don't want others to have access to, the despair about things that matter to them, their hopelessness in regard to that. Everyone struggles with these things if you take your life seriously at all. Right? And so encouragement is everyone's job to have relationships with one another that are substantial enough that we know these things that are going on in the interior life of the people that we care about. It's everyone's job. And it's goal-centered activity. It's not, encouragement doesn't just sort of happen spontaneously. To encourage one another requires effort. It requires forethought, deliberation, a little bit of planning. It requires that I'm thinking and praying about the life of my brother or sister, somebody that is in my home group, somebody that I'm caring for, and I'm asking God, please show me how I can be a source of strength in the life of this person that I've come to care for. And a lot of that means being present, I mean, being sensitive and aware, so that when I'm engaging in conversation, that I'm hearing something of the voice of the heart, maybe in the tone of their voice, the things that they're saying, perhaps the things they're not saying. And I'm prayerfully considering where there might be need as I'm involving myself in the moment, in conversation. It's not that I'm listening to that person so that I'm thinking, what can I say next, right? Waiting for the opportunity to share about myself or my interests, or keeping it on this superficial level, but involving myself with another person where I'm listening to their life, not scrambling for an answer. And when we are prepared to really hear from people in that way, then we are able then, I think, to provide some Bible-centered, some word-centered encouragement for them. I love what Paul says in Colossians 4:6. He says, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you'll know how to respond to each person. If the grace of God is poignant to us, if His mercy is a conscious reality in our lives, and we're thankful because we see how generous He's been to us, and we are looking for that reason to be generous to other people, well, we'll be able to hear from God. We'll have something important to say to them. Proverbs 15:4 says, gentle words are a tree of life. You know, when we're feeling discouraged and someone just comes alongside and says, you know, those kids that you are struggling with, that are keeping you up, that don't have an off switch, it gets better. They grow up. And just the ability to come alongside and say something that meets the need of the moment. Gentle words, he says, are like a tree of life. In Proverbs 16:24, he says, kind words are like honey, sweet to the soul and healthy to the body. Nice. Better than cereal. And I think, you know, here's the thing that I'm one, and maybe some of you are like me. I hope not, but maybe you are. In the sense that you just kind of live inside your own head, and that you're not all that aware necessarily of what's going on around you, maybe not so naturally aware of the kinds of encouragement even the closest people in your life may be needing on a kind of a week in, week out basis. I'm like that. And so there are times when I'm sensitive to that need. And I'm aware that in the ways that God has encouraged me through His Word, I should be a source of encouragement to the people around me. And so to be able to say, you know, to my wife or to friends, I've been reading in the Word and some things have kind of leapt out at the page. They spoke to me and I just thought maybe you'd benefit from that. Not because I have great insight into your need in the moment, but just because here's what God's given me. That can be very encouraging. And so I was thinking about this a while back, Psalm 116, verse 7, where the psalmist says, "Return to your rest," which presumes that you haven't been at rest, which presumes that you've been anxious inside and you've been processing through things that are difficult. "Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." Now, I read that a couple of weeks ago, and I just for a few days, I memorized the verse, and it became a part of my prayers throughout the day. It became a way that I, as data would come in, disappointments would confront me. That passage enabled me to push back against that and to say, God has dealt bountifully with me. God has been generous beyond all reason with me. And so whatever it is that I'm dealing with in the present, that same God who has been so bountiful in his love and his concern, his care for me, is involved in this situation too. And just to have that in my mind and to share that for what it's worth to our friends is a source of encouragement that comes from God's Word. Are you prepared to encourage your Christian friends by just simply sharing your inner life and the things that God has disclosed to you through His Word about Himself? That would be an awesome thing to do. And then lastly, he says, help the weak. And here, this is an important piece. It's antekiomai, and in the Greek, to help. And it means to embrace. It means to hold near a person who is in a place of weakness. To move toward the vulnerable, in other words, with compassion. And some of us, I think, are naturally sort of compassionate in this way. When we sense need, and maybe it's a material need, someone lacks, and so your inclination is to move toward that person and to meet that need. I love it when we see these email posts about a new Bhutanese family settling in town or whatever, and the kind of the buzz that I see in my home church and in others where it's like, hey, I've got this, what do you have? Let's make sure that we are coming alongside this person who's in this vulnerable place. Let's meet this need. And that's awesome. But it also, weakness in this context also has to do with personal weaknesses, limitations in my personality or character, things that I struggle with. And so in that sense, what Paul is saying is that we come alongside and we embrace people around us who are in these places of vulnerability. I loved hearing last week from a couple of the women about being what it looks like to be a single mom and how difficult it is to be dad and mom and work full time and to have a child and try to make a family work. And it's the body of Christ that comes around people in that weak, in their weakness, to present ourselves, to embrace their need and them as people, and to say, what can we do together to deal with this weakness in your life, this problem that you're having, this difficulty? And it's compassion is a very deep word, as the Bible describes it. Jesus uses it in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus, it says, went out to every village and town around Galilee. And it says that he saw in the masses that they were distressed and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. And it says he felt compassion for them. Compassion, it's a composite word in the English, and it means literally to feel with, to empathize, to say what you're experiencing affects me. And because it affects me, it draws me to you in a desire to really meet that need in your life. Do you feel the pain of the people around you who are suffering? That's really what we're saying here. Help the weak. So those are things that really constitute love in action. Practical applications of the grace of God. And I want to just say in closing two things. First, that this list that we have described here is really fundamentally a description of God. It is a description of God's love toward you. The very passage that I began looking at in Exodus 34, I want to bring that back to show you. Here's what, when Moses says, show me what you're like, show me yourself, show me your inner essence, God. This is what he says. The Lord God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That is the heart of God. That's the heart of God. That's who God is, and that's why he does what he does. That's why he did what he did in the cross of Christ. And now he calls upon us as his people to imitate his character and to be transformed by it so that we can adequately together represent him on the earth. God is merciful and compassionate. He's gracious, and so should we. God is slow to anger, and so we should be patient to all. God has a love that is not blind, but is rooted in the truth, and therefore we too, in love, call people to the truth. God's love is, in the Hebrew, hesed. Loving kindness. It is a strong feeling of powerful attraction to the undeserving. It's a loyalty to you because you're his child. And we should encourage one another with these words, that we have that kind of a God, and that we can have that same sort of loyalty to one another, to encourage our hearts and to help the weak, yes, because God is compassionate. So what we're describing here from this little piece in 1 Thessalonians 5 really is a description. Do I want God to get a hold of my life, to make my life what he will? What would that look like? It looks like this. It looks like this, my friends. And so, in terms of practical spirituality, let me just challenge you in this way to be godly in the biblical sense. Who is in my life that I can demonstrate this kind of godly love to? I see some of you have pens out. You're writing this down. That's awesome. We should have in our minds and maybe, yes, indeed, on paper, who are those people that I know God has placed in my life to love in this robust and biblical sense? Who is that? Who are they? And maybe they're under my roof, and maybe they're across the street, and maybe they're in the cubicle next door, or across town, or perhaps even across the world. Who are they? If we're going to be practical, we have to say, God, who have you called me to? And then prayerfully consider how to practice this kind of relating. Some of these areas we may find that we're kind of naturally drawn to. Some of us are naturally encouraging people. Some of us don't mind having those difficult conversations with people. It just kind of comes easy to us. Well, maybe that's good. Maybe that's because God wants us to kind of emphasize that way of serving. But maybe, too, we do that at the expense of these other things. And so, God, what does it look like for me to be fully loving in these ways in the lives of the people that you've called me to prayerfully consider how to practice this kind of relating? To think about it sort of in a goal-centered way. Do you like a challenge? Are you that kind of person? Here's the challenge. Deliberately move toward some of the folk on your list to care for in this way. To have that encouraging connection with them. To come alongside them in their weakness. To embrace them. To exercise patience and forgiveness. And yes, sometimes having that hard word to say as well. But to be specific about it. And then lastly, so you're a little clueless on this, maybe. I suggest you get some input. My guess is that there are plenty of people in your life, certainly in your home church, who would love to hear from you that you have this sort of burden to care for people in this way. Why don't you get some tips, some help, some input? You say to yourself, I don't really know how to have difficult conversations. Find someone who you know can do that well. I had a roommate when I was in college. I have a complete relational, what's the right word that I can use that's politically okay? I had deep difficulties in this area of my life. I didn't know how to relate to people. And so I had a roommate who sat me down and introduced me to the principle of oink, oink, moo, moo. Oink, oink, moo, moo. Which simply means, if you want to establish contact with people, relate to people, see how they relate, and relate like that. Are they into talking and you know, this kind of thing? Well, then enter into that conversation. Are they doers? Well, then come alongside and do. Whatever it is, find places of contact, begin to build enough rapport so that you can really, in effective ways, love and care for people along these lines. And what you'll find is that there's something thrilling that begins to happen in your life. That there's a sense of joy that you have in connecting on a personal level in this way. There's a sense of fulfillment in your life because it really, at the end of the day, it is only relationships that are ultimately fulfilling, isn't it? And when we learn to relate to people the way God relates to us, and we begin to experience the benefit of those relationships, then the Christian community is alive and is electric with real, effective relating going on that just draws people to God. And that's ultimately, of course, Paul's concern here.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.